So if you need one of those, just put your hand up and Angus or someone will give you one. But otherwise, Jenny's going to read to us from Hebrews chapter 4 and 5.
Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honour for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," as he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Thanks, Jen. I love that name Melchizedek, don't you? I think it's been for too long neglected by Christian couples thinking of what to name their firstborn son or whatever it might be. So come the time, folks, I think you should try to start a new trend. Okay, how about we pray before we have a look at this? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you are so keen for us to understand who you are and what you've done in order that we might be reconciled to you, that you've told us all about it in the pages of the Bible. We pray now that you'd help us to concentrate, to understand. When we find it hard going, we pray that you would help us nevertheless to focus and get our heads around it in order that we might understand things more clearly and follow Jesus more closely. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder if you went to a shopping centre or something somewhere and did a random poll of people walking past you, what response would you get if the only thing you put to them was this? What is the first thought that pops into your head when I say the word priest? Now, I reckon in the current climate, more than half of the people, perhaps way more than half of the people, are going to have some sort of negative response as their first thought to reaction to the word priest. A lot might even have as a first response child abuser or something like that. It's not a great time to be a priest, I'm guessing. And yet, in this passage of the Bible, it clearly and unashamedly calls Jesus a priest. Not just a priest, but a high priest. And not just a high priest, but the great high priest. And sometimes I wonder, you know, given the way the wider world must be thinking about priests at the moment, would it be better if we sort of kept this title of Jesus quiet? Well, the answer to that, of course, is no, it's not. Just because there are some bad priests doesn't mean that all priests are bad, of course. And certainly with Jesus, there is absolutely zero risk that his priesthood could be a bad thing. And indeed, we have much to gain by understanding what is so good about the priesthood of Jesus. And so what the writer to the Hebrews does in this letter in chapters 5 all the way through to chapter 10 is he examines and explains what it means to say that Jesus is a great high priest. Now, some of it can be difficult for us to get our head around. Indeed, if you look at chapter 5 and verse 11, the writer even acknowledges it. He says, about this, the priesthood of Jesus, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, I don't know that too many of you are dull of hearing. I'm certainly not suggesting that, but there is a lot to say. There's 5 chapters here, or 6 chapters, about the priesthood of Jesus. And, you know, to be honest, if he found it hard to explain, I'm finding it hard in patches to explain his explanation. So it's good that we've prayed and asked God to help us. One of the problems, I think, is the way the reasoning of Hebrews progresses. You see, when it comes to the sort of reasoning I'm used to and that I like reasoning that's very linear. You know, one point leads to the next, leads to the next, leads to the next, and builds up the whole argument. And the whole argument takes you from one point of understanding to a much higher or greater point of understanding. And of course, this is what the letter to the Hebrews does, but the reasoning of Hebrews works more like that. And I've drawn that. Well, you might think one of my kids has drawn that, you know, 15 years ago, but I drew that with all my artistic skill this afternoon. And what I'm hoping to show by it is that, yes, there is a progression in the reasoning of Hebrews, but it's not linear, because what happens is he keeps mentioning something, going on to other stuff, but then coming back to what he was talking about before, but adding stuff to it. And so the progression of his argument is not linear. It's more like this ever-expanding circle where things are said and added to and said and added to and said and added to and so on. And I think one of the challenges that presents to us as we're trying to understand it all is that sometimes we can be a bit lost as to where on the, you know, squiggly line of reasoning we are, and sometimes to make sense of where we are on that squiggly line, we need to be able to look both backwards and forwards to add in the other info to make sense of it. So I'm going to do my best to help us negotiate our way through it. I don't want to put you off by making it sound like it's harder than it is. But, you know, it is challenging. And so one suggestion I have is that it would be good if every week you could read the passage for Sunday before you come to church that day. And so on the handout this week, it tells you in the bottom right-hand corner what passage we'll be looking at next Sunday. And I think it will really enhance your understanding, make my job easier, if you could have a read of that and even have a think about that before you come next Sunday. So the priesthood of Jesus. Why this is an issue in the for the people that the author was writing to is it seems from the content of the letter that the letter was actually being addressed to Christians who had come from a Jewish background. But they were Christians who were being heavily persecuted. And for a lot of them, the temptation was to bail on Christianity and to go back to their old Jewish religion. But the writer to the Hebrews in the first 3 or 4 chapters has been saying, whatever you do, don't do that. Because if you drift away from Jesus, you will lose your salvation. And so in the first 3 chapters, it's peppered with these warnings where he says stuff like in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard about Jesus, lest we drift away from it. Or in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is written, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Or at the end of chapter 4 in verse 11, let us strive to enter that rest that is the kingdom of heaven so that no one may miss out because of the same sort of disobedience that others have displayed in earlier generations. You see, there's much at stake for those people who attempted to bail on their Christian faith and revert to the Jewish religion. Now, priests and high priests were a big part of the Jewish religion. And so the writer of this letter details the high priesthood of Jesus so as to show why Jesus' priesthood is so much better. It's based on better promises, he'll say. It involves a better sacrifice, he'll say. It gives us better access to God, he'll say. In fact, ultimately, it gives us a much greater hope, he will say. So much so that his point is you would be mad to drift back to anything else or off to anything else. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, yeah, it sounds great, Matt, but I'm not really likely to be tempted to become a Jew and join the Jewish religion. So what has this got to do with me? Well, I think in understanding why the great high priest Jesus delivers on better promises, better sacrifices, better access to God, better hope, I think in understanding those things more clearly and more fully, we end up with a much stronger, a much more robust and certain hope about our future in the kingdom of heaven. And that sure and certain hope is able to act, as the writer will say later on, like an anchor of the soul in these often stormy, difficult and distressing times of the here and now lives that we live. And so even though you're not interested in becoming a member of the Jewish religion, don't switch off with all this talk about priests and high priests and Jesus as the great high priest, because I think the benefit to us in getting our head around it is immense. So having said that, let's then dive into this section. And I want to begin by looking at the early verses of chapter 5. And they help us to understand, in terms of the Old Testament Jewish religion, what it takes, or I should say, what it took to make a high priest. And the first thing that it took to make a high priest was a role. That is to say, you know, you had to have something to do. And the role of the high priest was to be the go-between, the middleman, the mediator between human beings and God. And the particular focus of his work was to offer gifts and sacrifices to God to appease his anger at people's sin. And because the sacrifices, you know, didn't really achieve anything, they had to keep doing it day in, day out, year in, year out. And so chapter 5, verse 1 talks about this role of a high priest when it says, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men and women in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for their sins. So you see, for someone to be a high priest, it took a role. That role was to be the go-between, the middleman who offered sacrifices to God. The second thing it took is a connection, a sense of solidarity with the people that he was serving, something that enabled him to be sympathetic towards the people he was serving. Because the idea wasn't that the high priest was this morally superior person who could look down his nose at everybody else who struggled with sin and temptation and needed to make sacrifices to sort of make it all good in God's eyes. Not the kind of person that the people would have thought, you know, what is the point talking to this guy about my struggles in life, because he has no idea. He's so pious and righteous and good and godly and everything else that he's got no idea what my life is like. But that wasn't meant to be the case. The priest knew it wasn't the case, and the people knew it wasn't the case too, because they knew that he was just a man. And he struggled with temptation and sin like they did, and in fact, God said some of the sacrifices he makes, they need to be sacrifices for him and his sin. And so this connection is spoken of in chapter 5, verse 2. The high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of his people. You see, he wasn't removed and remote and unapproachable because everyone else is ignorant and wayward, but he's righteous and godly. They were in the same boat. It's just that he had been appointed to this role, but for him to fulfill the role, he needed to understand this connection. And finally, he needed to have been appointed by God. As verse 4 says, no one takes this honour for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Moses was the great leader of Israel in the Old Testament times. Aaron was his sidekick. And God said to Aaron, you and your descendants will be the family group from which we take the priests. And of course it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, you know, if you're looking for a mediator between humanity and God, who would put their hand up and say, oh, you know, I'll do that job, I'm up to that? I mean, kind of disqualifies you from having humility in the first place or something, doesn't it? So you need to be appointed by God as the high priests were. But the real point that this section is making for us is that Jesus is the great high priest. And so what the rest of the section does is help us to understand why Jesus is the great high priest. And he tackles those same things, a role, a connection and an appointment, but he does it in the reverse order. So the first thing that we're told about Jesus is that he has a greater appointment. Chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now there's three indicators there that as to why Jesus is the greater high priest than anybody else. Firstly, it's because Jesus is the Christ. We've got to remember all the time that Jesus Christ, it's not his first name and his surname, it's actually his first name and his title, Jesus the Christ. Because the Christ is the one that God had promised to send to be the king of his people in his eternal kingdom. And in fact, he would save them in order that they can be part of the kingdom. And so Jesus is a greater appointment because he's a greater person. He's the Christ, the one who will be the king of God's eternal kingdom. And he can be such a significant player because the second thing about him is that he is not just any bloke, but he is God's son. As God says there, you are my son. He doesn't say that of anybody else in all of humanity, only Jesus. And so this is a greater appointment because the Christ is God's son. And finally, because he appoints him to this role forever. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is explained in chapter 7, so we'll leave that till then. But the point is here, Jesus' priesthood is forever. Aaron and his descendants were the priests in the Old Testament time, and it needed to be his descendants because each one of them would die and his appointment would end when they died. But the risen Jesus is eternal, and he can be our priest for all eternity. So Jesus is the greater high priest, firstly because of a greater appointment. But secondly, because of a greater connection. That is to say, the point of connection or solidarity or identification between Jesus and his people is greater than that of any other priest or high priest. Now, this comes out in a couple of places in our section. Firstly, if you look at verse 7, in the days of his flesh, when Jesus was a man on earth, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his obedience. That's a reference to what went on in the first reading we had tonight, Jesus praying in the garden of Gethsemane, wrestling with the temptation of not going ahead with God's plan that he would die for his people. And if you can remember of the detail of the reading, he did so with tears and all sorts of anguish. And this enables Jesus to have a connection and a sympathetic connection with us, which is described at the beginning of the section in verse 15. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. See, Jesus can identify with us. He's got this connection with us. He can sympathize with us because he's experienced temptation. Not only in the garden that night as he prayed before he was betrayed and eventually crucified, but way back at the beginning of his public ministry. If you read the Gospels right at the beginning, somehow Satan whisks him out into the desert and for 40 days tests and tempts Jesus. Then in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees and other religious leaders were forever out to trap him. But Jesus resisted to the temptation to turn them into a pillar of salt or a pile of leprosy, and instead he just took them on in their arguments with arguments that were better than theirs and which couldn't be defeated. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as we've prayed, he was tempted. God, if there's another way that doesn't involve me dying on the cross, let's do that. But when he realized God was saying there is no other way, he said, okay, not my will, but yours. On the cross, even again in the garden, Peter chopped off that guy's ear, and Jesus said, what are you doing? Do you not think that I could ask God and he'd send a legion of angels down and get me out of this situation? But he resisted the temptation to do that and went ahead with things. On the cross, people said to him, you know, if you're so great, why don't you get down from the cross? And Jesus well could have, but again resisted the temptation to do that and didn't. The events on the night of his cross, he was beaten and whipped and flogged and all sorts of horrendous treatment. The temptation would have been to retaliate, to escape, but instead he just suffered it silently. You see, Jesus has experienced temptation from beginning to end in his public ministry. But what makes him different to us and any other human being is that he endured that temptation without giving in, as verse 15 in chapter 4 says, without sin. And I think in the end, this is why Jesus has a greater connection with us. Because I think it means that he for us is not just a source of comfort, but a source of inspiration. And what I mean by that is that it can be helpful, can't it, when we've, you know, failed in some way, given into temptation to do something, And we're able to share that with somebody else who's done the same sort of thing or similar. We don't feel so alone in our failure, knowing that somebody else fails in the same or similar ways as well. And there's a degree of comfort in being able to have that honest conversation with someone who, like us, has failed. But I think Jesus offers us inspiration, because Jesus is able to say to us, I know how difficult it is to endure temptation, the like of which you are facing, but I also know that you can beat it, because I have. And so I think he for us moves beyond a source of comfort and becomes a point of inspiration. It's the sort of thing I think that is meant when chapter 5 verse 8 talks about him learning obedience. Although he was the Son of God, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, I don't think that means that, you know, he used to be disobedient, a naughty little boy, and through his sufferings on earth he learned to be obedient. I think what's really meant there is that Jesus actually learns what it takes to be obedience in the cut and thrust reality of a difficult life. You know, before he lived on earth, he lived in heaven. He there was the perfectly obedient Son of God. But his obedience had never been challenged or tested by the experiences of a human life. And so when he became a man, he learned what that sort of obedience takes. He didn't become more obedient, but he learned what it takes to resist temptation and be obedient in a life like ours. And I think that becomes the basis for this greater connection between him and us, because it means he's not just a sympathetic source of comfort for us, but he is a sympathetic source of inspiration to us. In learning this obedience, it's made him perfect, as verse 9 says. Now again, it's an interesting thought, because surely Jesus was perfect even before this, and yes, indeed he was. But now the perfection that he enjoyed in heaven is a perfection that has been proven in the cut and thrust of this life. I don't know about you, but I like watching tennis on television, the big tournaments, and Wimbledon was on recently. And the men's draw, Roger Federer won yet again, without dropping a set the entire tournament. Now, before Wimbledon, he did one warm-up event, but before that he'd had 10 weeks, no tournament play. And I heard an interview with him, and somebody said to him, you know, Roger, you've had 10 weeks off, how do you think you're going to go? And he said, yeah, I've been practicing really hard. I'm the champion of the practice courts. But now I need to go and play a tournament and see if I can be the champion of the tournament. And I think that's what Jesus does. You know, he was the champion of the practice courts of heaven. And God said to him, you know, son, that's all well and good, but I want you to go and play a tournament down on earth and see how you go there and prove your championness. And so Jesus does. His perfection is proven. And I think his perfection is actually increased from one degree of perfection to another in terms of the ability he has to connect with and sympathize with us. Because up there in heaven as the perfect champion of the practice courts, he didn't know what it felt like to struggle with temptation. But as the proven champion who has been tested and not succumbed. He actually knows more about temptation than we do. We only know what it takes to resist for a while before we give in. He knows what it takes to resist and not give in, even to the point of death. And so his is a greater connection. And it's this learning obedience, this being made perfect, that qualifies Jesus for his greater role. The earthly priest, his role was to be a go-between who made sacrifices for sins. But the obedience and perfection of Jesus qualifies him to be the go-between who is the one who deals with our sins once and for all, because it makes him the source of our eternal salvation. Verse 9 and 10. Being made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now the chapters to come that keep talking about his priesthood will explain to us how that actually works. But the point now is that Jesus, in this obedience and perfection, he doesn't need to be offering other sacrifices for us on a daily basis to somehow make good for our sins, because whatever it is that Jesus is and has done, and in fact it's his death on the cross, it means that our sin is dealt with once and for all. And if we obediently trust in him, our sin is gone, we are reconciled to God, we are forgiven by God, and we are eternally saved. And it's the perfect Jesus who is the source of that salvation. But the writer to the Hebrews doesn't want to leave us just with this head knowledge. And so he actually tells us, what are we to do? And back at the beginning of our section, he says to us two things. In verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That is, he's saying to us, guys, let us hang on to what we believe about Jesus. When it says hold fast to our confession, it means the beliefs that we confess, the things we say we believe about Jesus, and at the center of it is that Jesus is the one whose work saves us for all eternity. And of course, he's saying hold firm to that. Don't let go. It's a repeat of the message that he's been making all the way through. Don't drift away from this. If you hear his voice, don't become disobedient. Hold firmly to the things we believe about Jesus. And at the key, center of those things, is that he is the great high priest. For the people of Jesus' day, they must not revert to Judaism and its emphasis on a high priest who makes sacrifices. But for people today, we must not get caught up in religions that have priests, because we need no other priest than Jesus. Because he has the greater appointment. He has the greater connection. His is the greater role. He is the great high priest because he is the one who is the source of our eternal salvation. We need no other. Sadly, there are expressions of a Christian faith around where there is great emphasis on the role of a priestly person. But at that point, those faiths have ceased to be expressions of biblical Christianity. Because here the Bible is saying we need one priest and one priest only, and his name is Jesus. It's why you will never hear me refer to myself as a priest, even though I am. I am ordained a priest. But I will never claim that title because we need no other priest than Jesus. And although expressions of faith that have priests often have a whole lot of sort of pomp and pageantry that makes it seem so much more spiritual and religious, and there's something attractive and alluring about those things, but we must never be led astray into them, because Jesus and Jesus alone is the one great high priest that we need. Secondly, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that we are to draw near. Verse 16 of chapter 4, or verse 15, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is to say, Jesus does rule the kingdom of heaven to come, but his rule is characterized by grace. Those of us who come to him and seek his help to resist temptation and to stick it out as Christian people, his response to us is one of mercy and help. Because he knows how hard it is to tough it out because he had to do it. And so he doesn't dismiss us and say, you wayward, ignorant loser, get away from me. You're not good enough for me. No, he says, guys, I remember what it was like. In fact, it was tough for me because I resisted even to the point of death. I didn't ever give in. I know how hard it is. And part of his merciful response is that the Spirit he has that lives in us who believe will strengthen us to endure the temptation in a way that we couldn't without his help. Because, of course, he doesn't want us to bail and give in to temptation. He wants us to hold firm, not drift away, so that we enjoy that eternal salvation that is indeed ours. And so on the basis of this great high priest that is Jesus, the writer to the Hebrews says to us, let us hold firm to the things that we believe about him, and let us draw near to him in prayer, asking for the mercy we know he will give us, the help we know he will give us, because we ourselves do not want to drift away from the one who is the source of our eternal salvation. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the teaching here about Jesus. And we do confess that sometimes it is hard to get our head around, but nevertheless, we pray that you'll help us to keep thinking it through, and please make it clearer in our minds. And Lord, may it be that we don't just end up with some head knowledge, but that this clarity of understanding actually helps us in those difficult times to hang on to what we believe about Jesus and to ask for his mercy and help, knowing that he can and will give it. We pray this in his great name. Amen.